I'm planning to spend the next 7 Sundays in a series called Great Conversions in the Book of Acts. You know, there are many thousands of conversions recorded in Acts. Sometimes the Scriptures record large numbers of people getting saved at the same time, while other times it's a lone individual turning to Christ for salvation. These conversions included Jews and Gentiles, men and women, religious and secular, young and old, and in between. What they all had in common was the fact that they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they believed, and they were born into God's family. And in all the cases that we will study in the book of Acts, their conversion was marked by a drastic, dramatic change in their lives. There was a conversion from darkness to light, from lost to saved, from sinner to saint, from hell-bound to heaven-bound, from unbeliever to believer, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Each example stands forever as a testimony of the life-changing, eternity-altering power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, scoffers have always made fun of the Bible, and they always will. Scorners and critics have always tried to disprove what the Scriptures say. Skeptics have always looked with disfavor upon the church and upon Christians. But it's hard to argue with a genuinely transformed life as seen in a believer. Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was in hell, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus from the dead to witness to his 5 brothers. And Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Scriptures, they won't believe if one rose from the dead. But you know, though some won't be persuaded by what they, even if someone rose from the dead, listen, honest men will have to admit when they see the transformed life of a believer that there's something there. I know that when I got saved, I was 15 years of age and I got into church and started going all the time, and my parents were not believers. My father was a unsaved Baptist. He hadn't gone to church since he was 17. He left home. He left God too, and had no interest in the things of God. Was a genuine skeptic and a scorner in some ways, though he wasn't very vocal about it. Yet he had no interest in church or attending any kind of church service. My mother was a lapsed Catholic. And there was no God in our home. It was all materialism, it was all secularism, good moral people, but none of us were saved. When I got saved, and they began to see over the next couple of years the changes in my life, my father, who was at least an honest man, had to admit that there was something that had taken place in my life. And that's why he and my mother attended our church. I had to lead my mother to Christ, and my dad got saved later. You know, sometimes if a man looks at a person's transformed life and they see that year after year after year and they refuse to acknowledge the difference that Jesus has made, the problem is not in the transformed life of the believer. The problem is in a hardened and dishonest heart that doesn't want to believe what it's seeing. What a shame it is that people will continue to criticize their family members when they see how they live, they see how their kids are turning out, and still scorn and mock the faith that has transformed their lives. But honest men, when they see a life that is transformed and is changed and is obviously converted, they have to honestly admit that something has taken place in that person's life. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. Jews and Jewish proselytes had come from around the world. They'd come to Jerusalem to keep the Jewish feast. Some had come from hundreds of miles. They had come from at least 17 different parts of the world. The city's population would have swelled to over 200,000 worshipers for the festivities. Yet little did they know that God was about to bring in His own harvest on the day of Pentecost. A harvest of souls that were going to be saved when they heard the gospel message. I want you to know that God is still in the soul harvesting business. He's still in the business of saving people. And listen, those 3,000 that got saved, when they went to Jerusalem, they didn't expect to get saved. But they ran into the Holy Ghost of God, and they ran into the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed forever. Amen. I want you to notice 3 facts about the conversion of the 3,000. Notice first the congregation in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the church. This is the congregation. Jesus had risen from the dead 50 days before. He spent 40 days with His disciples and they saw Him and heard Him. And then He ascended to heaven. That was followed by a 10-day prayer meeting. Not 10 minutes, 10 days. And they were praying in Acts chapter 1. If you go back a few, just one page, in verse 13, it says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. There's the remaining 11 apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. By the way, that's the last time you find her mentioned. She's praying with the apostles. The apostles are not praying to her. And it says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together are about 120. They kept roll. Amen. Now, someone said to me, preacher, it doesn't say it's a church. And you're right, it doesn't say the word church. But you know, God expects us to study the Bible, and if God gives us 2 plus 2, He expects us to come up with 4. And when I look at this congregation, I find 120 assembled together. I find them having their names on a roll. They counted them together. I find in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus had resurrected, He was seen of 500 brethren at one time. That means they were all in one place. One spot, one assembly, where they saw Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, they had a business meeting. They voted in a replacement for Judas. They were already baptizing in the Gospels. They had the Lord's Supper. They had the Great Commission. And then at the end of Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 saved were added to something that was already there. Now, folks, if 2 plus 2 is 4, and I find a group of 500 together, assembled together in one place, and they're baptizing, and they have the Lord's Supper, and they have the Great Commission, and they're having a business meeting and a prayer meeting, I call that a church. Amen. And if people were added to it, it doesn't say that the church was started with 3,000. It says they were added to something that was already there. And so I believe that Jesus started the church. I believe that it was already there, that it wasn't born on Pentecost, but that it was empowered on Pentecost. And that you have here the church, the congregation. Now, it's important for us to understand the church's role in world evangelism. The church is not an afterthought for God. The church was part of God's plan from the beginning. It was part of that mystery. And God's plan has been to work through His local churches. God doesn't send us out as a bunch of lone rangers, but rather God started a church, and that church started churches, and those churches started churches, and what God does in this world, He does through the ministry and the gospel preaching and the world evangelism efforts of the local church. I'll tell you what the world needs today. What the world needs today is more soul winning, missions-minded, Bible-preaching, soul-conscious, New Testament-patterned churches. If we had a church in every city in America, we'd see revival. If we had a church that was reaching every neighborhood in America, we'd see another great awakening. What we need is churches, as we find here, the congregation that is about to stand in the gap. Now, there's 3 things that stand out about this church. Number one, they were all in one accord. That doesn't mean they all fit in one little Honda. That's as good as it gets this morning, folks. They're all in one accord. That means, you know, sometimes if you want to know what a word means, you look at the opposite of it. The opposite of one accord is discord. And a church that's full of discord is not the kind of church that God uses on Pentecost. There was a church that was together. They were people with different backgrounds. At times they had fussed and fought with each other. The disciples had, the apostles had argued about who'd be the greatest and who gets to sit at the right hand. And they'd argued back and forth many times throughout the Gospels. But right now they're all in one accord. God does great things through churches that are in one accord. I tell you, the one reason why churches do not see conversions like they ought to is because of the discord that's in the assembly. If you ever go to a concert, an orchestra concert, my wife and I went to one a couple years ago, and it was a neat experience. And they played good classical music. And when the orchestra leader's leading it, and they're all playing their parts, it sounds in beautiful accord, harmony. But man, if the trumpet section and the violin section are going two different directions, all you have is chaos. And that's exactly how many churches are when they're dysfunctional. They have one group that wants this, and one person wants that, and this power group wants this, and that power group wants that, and there is discord and disunity, and guess what? There's no conversions. There's no one getting saved. What a church needs is to have one purpose, one goal, one accord, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ and to win souls to His name. So they were in one accord. Number two, they were in prayer. They had 10 days of prayer. Not 10 minutes of prayer. They had been told to tarry until they were endued with power from on high. Now, we don't have to tarry today. The Holy Spirit's already been given. But we certainly need to be in prayer. We need to be praying for God to use us. Do you reckon if you spent the next 10 days in prayer, you know what it would change the most? If you spent the next 10 days in serious prayer, what would it change the most? It would change you. Boy, maybe we'd be vessels fit for the Master's use if we really came to church having prayed since last Sunday. Oh my, this was a church in prayer. One reason why churches don't see real conversions is because we're so weak in prayer. We don't care, so we don't pray. We don't pray, we don't care. We want the preacher to manipulate people down the aisle or work people up into something, but what we really need to do is pray for God to come down and for God to work in hearts through the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to manipulate, we're not salesmen, we're not trying to get people to sign on the dotted line and purchase something. We want folks to truly come to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and that takes spiritual power. Power from God. And a church that is in one accord and a church that is much in prayer has that kind of power. And then thirdly, they were in the streets. And what started in the upper room spilled out into the streets around the temple. Say, preacher, how do you know? Otherwise, how would the men outside have known what was happening on the inside? Man, the people on the outside, they're worshiping. They're not going to the upper room. There's no reason for them to. They're going to the temple, and yet what happened in the upper room when the Holy Spirit of God came down and that miraculous display, that mighty manifestation, the tongues of fire over their heads and the mighty rushing wind, and the disciples spilled out of the upper room. They went out of the streets. They're speaking in tongues that were understood by the people there. And the crowd started saying, what's going on over here? These Galileans are talking in our language, the strangest thing we ever saw. And a crowd starts to assemble. They went out into the streets. From my understanding, the temple had its major complex area, but on the outside were large court areas where people could assemble in large numbers. And many times the rabbis would come out there and they'd hold special classes in the shadow of the temple. And so in the early days when the churches didn't have buildings to meet in, they would go into these courtyards and around the pools of water and they would speak and preach and hold service. And so here come the disciples and they're out in the streets preaching. Hey, listen, the church that wants to see people saved has got to leave their four walls and go out to where the people are that need to hear the gospel. I'm thankful that our church has seen a lot of people saved in our services. I mean, I don't know the number today on how many yellow cards have been turned in this year on decision cards. People saved in children's church, people saved in the service. But I know we've had a lot of Sundays when I've had the privilege of reading their names. But almost every one of them is the result of someone in here going out there, finding them, and getting them in here. Very seldom do people just drop in out of the blue and get saved. Usually it's a Sunday school teacher, it's a soul winner, it's a bus worker, it's someone that's going out, passing out a tract, inviting someone to come, signing them up for the bus, or doing something out there, and then they come in here and hear the gospel. Or many times we win them out there as well. The church has to go out in the streets. So first we see the congregation. Number two, see the confrontation. The confrontation. Now I'll not spend long explaining the matter of speaking in tongues in chapter 2. I don't see any first-time visitors here, and I've spoken on this many, many times. There was a mighty manifestation of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. There's no denying that and no reason to. In the upper room, there was the sound of a rushing wind, and it wasn't coming through the sound system and the amplifier. It was coming from heaven. They were cloven tongues of fire over their heads, and they weren't birthday candles. That was a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit as fire. And they went out and began to preach in tongues. So what is that? Is that like what takes place on the television when I turn it on? Or is that what takes place in the Pentecostal churches when they're speaking in tongues and no one knows what they're saying? No, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you find that they were all speaking known languages. Notice in verse 6, we'll just let the Scripture speak. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Do you see that? And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So, when they were speaking in tongues, what languages were the people hearing? Their own language. So, when something, now I'm not trying to be unkind to your relatives, family, friends, neighbors, their mailman or whoever, who happens to be Pentecostal. But if they're trying to say that Pentecostalism is repeating what happened on Pentecost, but the languages they're speaking no one understands, that's not what happened on Pentecost. Just be honest and quit calling it Pentecostalism when what is taking place is nothing like what happened on Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost was, guy out there that spoke that language heard them speak in that language. The guy over here that spoke Italian heard Italian. The guy over here that spoke Goth heard Goth. The guy over here that spoke Arabian heard Arabian. And they all heard in their own language the wonderful words of God. So there was a mighty manifestation of the Spirit of God. And it got people's attention. Some were amazed and some mocked and some were in doubt. Some said, these guys are drunk. Well, that explains it. I mean, every time someone gets drunk, they speak languages they've never learned. That's how intelligent the world is when they mock the gospel message. And some were just were amazed and some were interested. And certainly some were curious, but they were all at least listening. You know, sometimes we do things to get people's attention. Having an after church lunch to get folks to come, or having some special promotion that at least gets people where they are listening. There's nothing wrong with those things. And here, the Holy Spirit of God is getting people's attention. These Jews that had no intention of going to church that morning, they're going to the temple, and yet now they're listening to Peter preach. Now, conversion always begins with a confrontation with the gospel. Understand, folks, these people were going about their business. They weren't there to hear Peter. They had not come to First Baptist Church Jerusalem that day. They were going about their business that direction when all of a sudden, while they're heading that way, here's someone here that confronts them and stops them on their progress. Conversion always begins with a confrontation of the truth of the gospel. Notice several confrontations. First, there was a confrontation between the people and the preacher. Verse 12 says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Now, these men passing by, many of them foreigners from outside of Jerusalem, they didn't look up and see, oh, that's the great apostle Peter. They said, who's this guy? And they had no clue who he was. And Peter, though, stood up. Hey, give Peter courage. He always rose up to the occasion. He messed up. He struck out. But he always was ready to step up to the plate. And when the people were standing by, and some mocked and some were interested, some were curious, the preacher, Peter, stood up and confronted them with the truth of the gospel. So often, conversion begins with people having to listen to a preacher, sometimes telling them things they don't want to hear. Amen. Number two, there was a confrontation between the people and their guilt. You notice in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Notice, hey folks, who did Peter blame for the crucifixion? Well, first he said it was God's predetermined plan. Thank God for that, amen? It was God's determinate counsel. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. But then he put it right on them. He said, he was approved among you. Many of you heard him. Many of you saw him. You knew he was innocent. And yet you delivered him. He said, with wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. He called them murderers, basically. He blamed them for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we're not talking about Israel and the Jews in general. We're talking about these people there. He said, many of you were there. Many of you knew he was innocent, and yet many of you called out for him to be crucified. Now, the fact is, you might look at me and say, preacher, yes, that's on them, but I didn't crucify Jesus. I wasn't there. Well, hold on. Yes, we were. Because Jesus was crucified for my sins. And every time in my life, when I chose to disobey God, every time in my life when I chose to sin, it was a hammer blow on the nails that went through his hands and through his feet. When he died for my sins, that makes me guilty for his death. Someone says, well, my sin's not hurting anybody. Oh, yes, it did. Because for that sin that you said hurts nobody, hurt Jesus. And he died for that sin. So it was a confrontation with their guilt. And let me tell you folks, no one gets converted until they realize they are guilty and lost and need salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sometimes we think, well, we hear that and we think, well, if we're all sinners, then certainly God will give us some leeway since we're all sinners. No, sir. God would not compromise one bit of His holiness or His justice to save anybody. The whole world will go to hell before God will justify sin apart from Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. The only hope for the sinner is God's grace. And we've got to, listen, don't get in such a rush to present the gospel that you skip over the fact that we're saved from something, and that's our sin and our guilt. There is a confrontation between the people and the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice that there was something that happened in their heart, their hearts, when Peter preached and told them about Christ and told them about their guilt and their need for salvation. Now, Peter's message was mighty because he was filled with the Spirit. And these men's hearts were pricked by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word prick there doesn't mean like pricking your finger with a needle, but rather being pierced through to the quick. And these men were under what we call Holy Ghost conviction. They saw their need and they said, brethren, what shall we do? They had come into a head-on collision with the Holy Spirit of God, who is convicting them of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you folks, listen, it's hard when a person's under conviction and they won't settle it on Jesus' favor. It's hard on them. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He'll be one of those great conversions, won't he? In the book of Acts. He's terrorizing the church. He's the first terrorist in the New Testament. He's terrorizing the church, having men put to death. And all the time he's hearing the gospel. Heard it from Stephen. He's heard it from others. He's heard their testimony. He sees them dying. And yet he's so hardened and he's so sure that he's right that he's ignoring all that he's hearing. And he's pushing on against God's will. And finally Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus. And what does he say to Saul? He said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul understood that. It was a farming term. They had the oxen, they'd be in the yoke, pulling a plow or something, and sometimes the oxen would be hard to deal with, or a mule would be hard to deal with, and so they had a long stick with sharp spikes on the end, kind of like a pitchfork. When the animals would kick and fight, they'd just reach back and they'd poke them in the back of their legs with those pricks. Try to get them to do what they're supposed to do. And so what's Paul doing? He's kicking against those pricks all the time. All he's doing is hurting himself. And I've seen people under conviction for days and weeks at a time, and then they finally get saved. And guess what? They've been miserable all that time. Sometimes they didn't even want to come to church because they knew they were going to hear the gospel again, and they were miserable because they were fighting Holy Spirit conviction. The only way to get that settled is to say yes to Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you something. The scariest thing is not to be convicted. The scariest thing is when the Holy Spirit stops convicting you and leaves you alone. And that does happen. My spirit shall not always strive with man. There are deadlines. Oh, listen. There was a confrontation with the Holy Spirit, and then there was a confrontation between the people and a decision. Verse 37, again, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, I've got to explain this verse because it's abused all the time by different groups. And some take Acts 2:38 and they ignore all the rest of the Bible concerning salvation. Folks, you can't take one verse and ignore 100 others. If one verse is unclear, you judge it by the other 100, not throw out the other 100 for the one. If it doesn't fit John 3:16, it's not gospel. Amen. Now, Acts 2:38 does not teach that you have to get baptized to be saved. There's too many other verses that tell us baptism does not save us. Baptism is not something that saves us, but rather is an act of obedience, as a sign of what happened in our hearts. And so he was not telling them to get baptized to have their sins remitted, but rather because their sins were remitted, get baptized. Be baptized because of the remission of sins. That's what the word "for" means. Can't see the forest for the trees because of the trees. When I talk to kids, I always explain baptism with a wedding ring. Now, coming up on our 20th anniversary in August. Yes, she is eligible for the martyr's crown. 20 years, August 13th. Now, it's my third wedding ring. Amen. Same woman, three rings. My fingers keep growing for some strange reason. Now, if I take that wedding ring off, guess what? I'm not married anymore. Right? Oh. Now, what if I wasn't legally married, but I put the ring on anyway? Oh, now I'm legally married because I got a ring on. No. Does it mean there's more to it than that? It's putting a ring on or taking it off? There's actual legal meanings behind wedding vows and being married in the eyes of the state? Of course. And so I often tell kids, you know, if I take this ring off and put it on you, it doesn't mean that you're not married. It means you have a ring on. And if a person gets baptized, but they're not saved, they're not saved because they got baptized. It just means they got wet. They enjoyed the emblem of salvation, but not the reality of salvation. And, you know, if a person gets saved, but they don't get baptized, like the man at the thief on the cross, doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they never got the emblem, the outward manifestation, the outward evidence of that by getting to follow the Lord in baptism. Doesn't mean they're not saved. So, Acts 2:38 does not teach salvation through baptism, but these Jews were not saying, what must we do to be saved? They were asking, what shall we do? How do we get involved with what is going on here? They're seeing all that God is doing, and they're hearing Peter preach, and he's warning them to leave this untoward generation, and they're asking him, what shall we do? In other words, tell us everything we should do. Amen? Tell us everything we should do. And so Peter says to them, all right, first thing you do is repent. That means you get saved. Repentance and faith go together. You repent toward God, your faith in Jesus Christ. Two sides of the same door, two sides of the same coin. Repent, first thing. Get baptized. Hey, if you get saved, you ought to get baptized. And so, he's telling them what they ought to do. Now, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And if a person wants to be saved, they've got to come to the same conclusion that these men did, that their religious works are never going to be enough, but they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, if you want what God has for you, you ought to get saved. You You ought to get baptized after you get saved, and you ought to start doing what these men started doing after they got saved. But they were facing a decision. And it's our job as Christians sometimes to practice confrontational soul winning. We confront them in their business and point them to Jesus Christ as their Savior. So often, because we're moral cowards, we think we're so spiritually superior, but actually we're just afraid of people. And we're just waiting for people to come to us and fall down before us and say, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" I heard a preacher telling one time a true story. He, one of the men in his church had gotten saved and was at his workplace. And one day a man came to him and said, "I've noticed something different about you. You're not like everybody else." He said, "Can I talk to you after work tonight?" The guy said, "Sure." He's thinking, "Man, this guy figured out I'm a Christian. I haven't told anybody, but he figured out I'm a Christian. He wants to know how to get saved so he can have what I have." All excited the rest of the workday. At the end of the workday, the guy said, "You know, I've noticed you're different. Are you a vegetarian too?" The best way for us to witness is to open our mouths and start sharing the gospel. It ought to be second nature to us, like talking about the Cowboys and their chances of not winning anything again this year, or talking about basketball, or talking about economy, or talking about politics. Man, if we talked about Jesus half as much as we talk about politics, we might see a lot more people saved. And so, there's a confrontation. Hey, when I was lost, I needed a teenager that confronted me and invited me to church. Hey, I was going on my way to hell, and he stopped me and at least got me thinking about God and came and picked me up and brought me to church. It required a confrontation. He had to step into my life. And that's what we have to do sometimes. The congregation, the confrontation. Thirdly, the confirmation. The confirmation. Verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They got saved. They gladly received His word. These folks were glad they got saved. Amen. They gladly received the gospel. And it says, "Then they were baptized." So first they received the word, then they were baptized. And it says it was the same day. Hey, listen, they didn't have any baptism robes. Didn't have any hair dryers and hair nets and all the sort of things we keep around here for baptism. No one had turned the heater on. Amen. You say, where did they baptize them at? Well, around the temple area and around Jerusalem were these pools. I think I read that there were a dozen of these pools of water. I mean, we read of one in the Gospel of John where the sick would lie around waiting for the angel to stir the water. All there were these pools of water all around the city, and down by the Garden of Gethsemane is the brook Kidron. Who knows? They might have split them up between the 12 disciples, counting Matthias, and baptized a bunch that way. I know one thing, they weren't sprinkled. Because Jesus wasn't sprinkled. The apostles weren't sprinkled. And no one in the New Testament was sprinkled. They were all buried in the likeness of His death. To picture how Jesus died and was buried underground. And so they were baptized. Now notice some evidences of the change in their lives. I'll go through them quickly. Notice verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a steadfast continuance. They were learning doctrine. Hey, listen, you need to learn what the Bible says. Amen. Maybe you ought to take one of these books. And if you haven't seen one of these, you'd like to do this. It just has a few lessons. I didn't write this, Brother Chapel did, but it's got good stuff in it for new Christians. And I've tried to get folks to take them. Never had anyone finish it. I take the book home and fill out the blanks and let me reward my first certificate for that. Amen. But you can learn the Bible, learn doctrine, learn what the Scriptures say by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then they were continuing in a fellowship. It means they got involved in what was going on at the church. Can you imagine a church of 500, all of a sudden there's 3,000 more members? Boy, I bet people were upset about losing their pew that day. Who took my parking space? One of those 3,000 new people. But with all that growth means all of a sudden all that new work that needs to be done. And guess what? These 3,000 got in and they were involved in the fellowship of that work. They were helping the apostles with all that work. Hey, get in and get involved in the church and you'll be amazed how God blesses that. They were breaking bread together, which means they were enjoying fellowship together in their homes. They were in one accord. In verse 46, you know, for 12 to get along is pretty good. For 500 to get along is even better. But for 3,500 to all be in one accord, that's a miracle. And they continued in prayer. And then notice in verse 44, there was a startling charity. They, all that believed, were together and had all things common. Sold the possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Boy, these folks got saved. They got saved and they're hanging around church. They're learning doctrine. By the way, they were together every day. Many of them were losing their jobs, being cut off from their families. They were in destitution, and so they were pooling their money together, selling the possessions to help each other out. Well, you know someone got saved when it reaches all the way to their pocketbook. I told this before, but when Sam Houston, the general and president and governor of Texas, when he got saved as an old drunkard late in his life, his wife was a Christian all those years, got baptized, and he got baptized with his wallet in his pocket because he said, I want my wallet to be baptized to God also. I mean, there's a startling charity here. And then thirdly, there's a sanctified cheerfulness in verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. Boy, that sounds like a happy church, doesn't it? They had gladness. They were glad to be there. Preached about that Sunday night. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There was gladness. You know why they were glad? Because they had single hearts. You know who the unhappiest people in church are? The people that would rather be in the world. Because they have double hearts. Oh, they're trying to do the church thing on one side and the world thing on the other side. They're the unhappiest people in church all the time. It's not comfortable to sit on the fence. Those who are glad have single hearts. Hey, someone's all out in the world and that's all they are. They're happy with that. Someone's in church all the way. They're happy with that. I'm going to tell you something. When you're straddling the fence, you're not a happy person. Far better to get in with God and have the gladness of a single heart. And they were praising God. And all the people, all the Jews around them in Jerusalem said, man, we don't know who this new group is, but at least they're happy and they're praising God. And there was favor from all the people that knew them. A sanctified cheerfulness. The conversion of the 3,000. My conversion was not nearly as dramatic as the day of Pentecost, but I heard the same gospel and got saved the same way. And God did the same work in my heart that He did 3,000 times over in the hearts of those men and perhaps women there on Pentecost. I was confronted by my sins. I was confronted with the gospel. I was confronted with a decision. And I made it by believing in Christ as my Savior 23 years ago. And I hope that you've been saved and been truly converted. If not, you ought to get that settled this morning and trust Christ alone as your Savior.